If you have your Bibles or your iPods or whatever it is you use, we've been walking through the book of Isaiah for a number of months now, and that journey has finished. Well, at least for a little bit. We'll see. Maybe we'll come back to it. But for this moment, we're going to move into the New Testament. And this morning, I want to look with you at some words from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. If you've been awake for the last few weeks, you have probably heard that the Pope stepped down. In fact, at this moment that I speak, there isn't one. That's the first time that that's happened in a long time. In the days after that decision was made, I was interested to listen to all the different commentaries from all over the world. One that interested me in particular was an interview that was done with the president of Nigeria, Goodluck Jonathan. And they were talking to him about this event that has happened. And the journalist asked him, Monsieur le Président, do you think that it's time now that there should be a pope from Africa? And he said, well, it's really not up to me. But yeah, that's what I think. I think it's high time that that should happen and that our voice should be heard in this thing. And then he said this, but that's not up to me. I'm going to leave that to the professionals. Now, I know what he's saying. I know what he meant by that. And I'm not disagreeing. I'm just interested that in talking about the church and about faith, that someone would use the word professional. That in our thinking, and I'm not just saying good luck, Jonathan, or the church in general, all of us are tempted to think in those terms. That in faith, there are people who are here that are professionals that get paid to do this, and then there's us, le peuple, and we're supposed to do this thing too, but they're supposed to be doing it at a whole nother level. That idea, however, is totally foreign to the New Testament. In fact, it doesn't exist in the Bible. Au contraire, Jesus introduces something that is just totally different than that, but it's something that we have trouble getting a hold of, and we are not alone. The disciples struggled with it too. In fact, right away when the thing started, Jesus had to break up an argument between Peter and John about who, and their mother got into it too. When Jesus is finally on his throne, who gets to sit on his right and who gets to sit on his left? How is this? What are they arguing about? Like in this kingdom of Jesus, like how do you line up? And Jesus said, you've totally misunderstood. There's a king in this kingdom and then there's everybody else. Throughout history, this same thing has come to the surface a number of times. If you read back centuries ago, the word vocation in its original meaning meant a calling. And it was used only to speak of people who were monks, who were bishops, and who were priests. Those are the only people who had a vocation. They were called by God. Everybody else, all the rest of us, were just whatever else there is. These people are called by God. The rest, they just work and do whatever. One of the early bishops, a guy by the name of Eusebius in the 4th century, I probably don't even need to say this because I'm sure you've all read this stuff, but this is what he said. In talking about this, he said that there is a perfect life and then there is a permitted life. The perfect life is the life lived by those who are called by God, and then the permitted life is everybody else. And there's a difference. But that doesn't exist in the teachings of Jesus. The notion in the New Testament is not there. When we begin to think like that, a dichotomy happens in our mind that comes out looking like this in our lives. Our lives start to look like this. We have our family, we have our work, we have our leisure, and then we have God. And each of those things have their own category, and when we need those things, that's what we do. But that's not what Jesus ever intended. When he called people to him, he said, "Leave it all behind, come follow me." This is about your whole life. And there's no patrons, and all of us come in at the same level. But when we think like that, it leads to a way of life that Jesus never intended, actually a worldview that is totally non-Christian, a way of perceiving that Christ never ever had. And it makes our lives disjuncted. I read a book a few months ago that came across my screen. The title grabbed me. The title of the book is A Christian Atheist. What is an atheist? Well, an atheist is a person who chooses to live their life believing that God does not exist. There is no God. And so with that as their form of, their frame of reference, that shapes the rest of their life. If there is no God, well then, you don't have to worship anybody. You don't have to worry about how you live. That's up to you. It simplifies your life if there's no God in some ways. That's what an atheist believes. The guy who wrote this book is a guy by the name of Craig Groeschel, and very fascinating guy. He has worked for a number of years in all kinds of different things. For a while, he was working in the pornography industry, not as a participant, but as a minister of Christ. And so he would go to these conventions where that was happening and be God's minister to people who are addicted to those things, to people who are producing those things, just a way of being the love of Christ in a really dark place. And he's just done all kinds of stuff like that. In this book, what he's saying is that he's noticed in his own life and in the world around him that there are a lot of people who are Christians. They say that I'm a Christian. That's the faith that I adhere to. And that's what they believe in their minds. But if you were to examine their lives, you would find no indication of that. It doesn't change the way they spend their money. It doesn't change anything about the way they spend their time. It doesn't change their relationships. It doesn't change anything. That's what they believe. But what their life says is they actually don't believe there is a God. Doesn't affect anything. And so he calls that Christian atheism. We believe in God, but we live like he doesn't exist. Now, why am I saying all that? I'm saying all that to say this, that is never what Christ intended at all. I don't think that when Jesus sacrificed himself so that we could be restored to the Heavenly Father and given new life, that what he intended was for us to say, "Oh, that's great, I believe that," and then go on with our lives. He came in to totally transform who we are and set up a new kingdom. Over the next few weeks, what I'd like to do is walk together through some New Testament scriptures and look at this idea together. What will this look like in our lives to not be believers in Jesus Christ, but to be followers of Jesus Christ? What are the implications in our life? That is the calling of the New Testament. The scripture passage that we read just a few minutes ago in Peter is a metaphor for us to help us think about this very idea. And this is what he says. All of us were separated from God. We were born that way. We were dead. That's what a stone is. A stone is an inanimate object. It's dead. It doesn't live. For a stone to become alive, somebody has to infuse life into it. And Peter is saying that's how all of us were born. We were physically alive, but spiritually we are dead. We are cut off, separated from our Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ steps into the story and becomes a living stone, the cornerstone in a whole new movement, a whole new house that he's building. And he says that those who come to this stone breathe life into these dead stones, and they become living stones. Stones are not, for the most part, beautiful things, but they're very important things. And it says in this text that he's taking these living stones and he's putting them together into a building. It's not a physical building. It's not a temple. It's a group of people in whom this life has come to live, the Spirit of God. And through them, he says in the last verse, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. That's where I want to talk for a few minutes this morning. This life is a calling. It is God who calls us to himself. He doesn't call us to a job. He doesn't call us to a profession. He calls us to himself. The result of the call, he says, is that we together declare the praises of him. That's the image that he's painting here. So the faith that he's talking about looks very different than the way that it often gets lived out in the church in general. All of us are stones. There's not great stones and not so great stones. There's just stones. And all of us have been made alive by Christ to the praise of his grace. What does that call in our lives look like? I want to just look at two quick ideas this morning, and then we're going to unfold this in the weeks that are ahead of us. Here's the first idea. The call of God to every one of us who come to faith is to live in communion with the living God. That's it. He doesn't call us to do something or to have some title. He calls us into a living communion with himself. That's why you can't have professionals. Because it's a relationship. You don't have professionals in relationship. I don't know if you have any professional friends. If you do, get rid of them. There's no professional husbands. Because it's a relation. Ken smiling. Well, there is one. I mean, there's one. But you understand what I'm saying. In a relationship, it's not about an occupation. It's a calling. It's a relationship. And the core of this thing with God is 100% relational. He's called us into a relationship with himself. And in order for that to happen, we have to come alive. And he's provided that for us in Christ. The word that we often use to talk about that is the word saved. Somebody gets saved. I don't know if that describes fully what the New Testament is talking about. What we're saying is that somebody was dead, and now they've been brought to life in Christ. They've been saved out of death and darkness into life. That's what happened. But that doesn't happen so that one day you can go to heaven. That will happen. But he did that so that right now, right here, forever, we can walk in communion and relationship with him. That's the call of God to all of us. Faith is living my life, ordering my life with God in this relationship at the center. And the miracle that happens is that he pours out his spirit into our lives, and he makes us these living stones that give glory to him. But the core of the call is always communion with him. When you lose that, the rest loses its meaning. It doesn't really matter what you do. What he's called us to is to himself. That's why when Jesus went and he chose people to be his, this is all he said. Follow me. Follow me. Walk with me. Come. Let's walk together. The second idea that I think comes out of this text is that when that happens, he now becomes the writer of our story. It says in the text that he's taking these living stones and he's making them into a building. It's him that does that, not us. So if I am going to walk in relationship called by him, then I need to relinquish the pen to him to write the story. And he's already got a plot line. He's already writing a story. The story that he's writing is a redemptive story that goes all the way until the return of Jesus Christ. And so the calling, Christ's calling in our lives, is simply to join that story. The story already has a plot. We don't get to write the plot. It's already written. Here it is. The Creator God loves every human being and wants to have a relationship with them. And he's called those who got that and have come and received it to help him extend that to others. That's the plot line. Somebody say amen. That's it. And he's called us into that story. So if we're going to walk with him, then he's going to bring us into that story. And if that's not the plot line of the story you're living, you're missing the story. A lot of people come to Christ, and as this book says, very little changes in their life. That's not how he intended it to be. Some people, if you look real closely at the story that their life is telling, the plot line that you would read is that this is about money. It's about getting the highest position you can get. It's about me. That storyline, it might make you happy for a little bit, but you'll never find joy, because that's not what you were created for. You were created for something so much bigger. Heard a message this week by Louis, what's his last name? How do you know? Maybe it was somebody else. No, that was it. That was the guy. And in this message, he was talking about how all of us who have come to Christ, we live that life out of a worldview, out of a plot line. And if we get the wrong one, it messes up the whole story. And for some of us, we've come to Christ, and what we believe is that the goal of this life is to make sure that we can get as far down the road as we can and make sure that everybody that we love and that's part of us gets there too. And if we can get there without sickness, everybody has a good job, everybody has a happy marriage, well then that's the goal. But guess what? That doesn't happen. We live in a really broken place. That's not the goal. The goal, it says here, is the glory of God. And it doesn't matter. Did you hear that? The goal is the glory of God. And he's asked us to walk in communion with him, and wherever he plants us, to live in a way that brings glory to him. Come hell or high water, that plot line works. So, let me resume, and we're going to close before we go to communion together. Here's the picture. God has invited us into a relationship with Himself. The core of that relationship is a calling to walk in that relationship with Him. Part of that calling is to live in such a way that we give honor to Him. So, practically, how do you live that out? What does that look like? Since I graduated from university, I've had lots of different opportunities. For a while, I painted houses and I built houses. And I liked doing that. It was a great job. When that was finished, I went and I started working with young people in a church. I was a youth pastor, is what they called me, and I liked that. I got married and we moved to West Africa. Had lots of different opportunities to work and live in this place. Before we came here for 2 years, I lived in Mali. And my main job in Mali was to lead an ONG that was building a hospital. I know nothing about hospitals, but that wasn't my job. My job was to keep all these medical people and everybody else from fighting all the time and keep them pointed in the same direction. That was my job. I loved it. At this moment, God, as part of what I believe is His calling in my life, is to walk in this place as the pastor of this church. But that's not who I am. That's what I do, and that's what I feel God's called me to do, all those different things. But that's not who I am. If you would have asked Paul, "Paul, tell me about yourself. What do you do?" He probably wouldn't have said, "Oh, I'm a tent maker." That wasn't his identity. That was what he did. What I think the New Testament is calling us to is to live out the glory of God, whatever we're doing and wherever He puts us. And there's not like a hierarchy of God jobs. Okay, this is really menial. It doesn't really matter where you are. What matters is that you're living in communion with Him and for His glory. And wherever that is, you will find joy. And you will know life. That's what I want to unfold over the next few weeks together. As we do that, I'm going to ask different ones to tell their story. And the point of the stories is this. All of us are seeking to live in this, to live this out. What does it mean to be a Christ follower, to walk in communion with Him? How does that... And for each one of us, it might look a little bit different. But we learn to walk in communion with Him, to trust Him, and to follow Him. So this morning I've asked David. He's been here this week with us. Just been fun to walk with him this week and walk in prisons together, be in the love of Christ in those places. But as we've had opportunity to talk and hear his story, the thing that you hear is his desire to follow Christ faithfully. And what does that look like? So I've asked him just to take a couple minutes in closing this morning and tell us in his life what that story looks like. And we're going to hear from others in the days ahead. David, great to have you.
All right. Well, it is good to be here. And I'm certainly not one of those professional Christians that he's talked about. So I wanted to tell just a little bit about my journey. And hopefully it'll touch everyone's lives, because I see kind of a range of ages here. And I'm going to try to take some of excerpts, I guess you would call them, you know, from little slices of my life, and hopefully it'll be in a situation where you all can identify a little bit. I was raised not in a Christian family up in Boston area, and we had a lake place up in Maine where we spent our summers. It was just a gorgeous little lake, and I still say that my best memories of my childhood come from that lake place. But it was quite obvious that the person who cleared the shoreline to create the shoreline and to make everything beautiful placed this enormous boulder up against our shoreline. And that boulder actually defined our property. It was a boulder that we still, to this day, very creatively call the Big Rock. And that Big Rock we used to jump off of. We used it to moor our boats at times. We used it to protect our shoreline from the weather. It did a lot of things, but for the most part, it did define our property. I wanted to be a dentist since I was 12 years of age. And I recognized that when I wasn't up at my lake place, I started recognizing that I needed something in my life, something, you know, some kind of a rock, you know, that would bolster my life as well, because I found that I wasn't doing a very good job at the religious thing. In fact, I was doing a very poor job at it, and I can identify with looking at those other people up above me there that Joel was talking about and saying, you know, they do it so much better than I do, you know, so, you know, why bother, you know, type thing. And so anyway, as time went on, I started sensing that need more and more and more in my life. As I tried to fill that void on my own, I recognized that I couldn't do it. So there was a defining moment in my life where I did make that choice between my 11th grade and 12th grade year of high school to become a believer in Christ. Still desired, you know, to go into dental school, got into college, and I told the Lord, you know, if you will get me into dental school, then I will be glad to serve you anywhere around the world that you would want me to go. Well, 8 years later, I felt this little tap on my shoulder, and I remember it was the Holy Spirit saying, do you remember that little conversation that we had back 8 years ago? And I said, yeah, I remember that conversation. And so it was at that point that became a defining moment for me. That was a defining moment to take that which God had poured into my heart over those 8 years and to say, does this really mean anything in my life? Does this really have anything significant that I can give back with? And so I said yes to God and left Barbara and two small children at the time and left for a whole month to go to Thailand into a war zone at that time back in 1986. And that was my first mission trip, and we're up at about number 50 now, I think, as far as mission trips that we've taken, you know, all over the world. But that was a defining moment for me. That was a defining moment where I had to put into action what God had showed me to do and what I had, in a sense, promised, you know, him that I would do. We had two kids. They're now 30 and 32, but our daughter and our son, we dedicated our children to the Lord at a very early age. Our daughter, between the ages of 1 and 3, had to have heart surgery and reconstructive bladder surgery. And we went through a very difficult, difficult time in our lives. And we recognized that as we had dedicated our kids early on to the Lord, and we came upon this difficult, difficult time, this became a defining moment. This became a defining moment in our life. Did our faith really mean anything? Did it have any impact on what we believed and what we were able to communicate to those with whom we interface on an everyday basis? And I'll have to say, yes, it did. Back to the mission trip. I had just started a practice. I had no money. I was up to here in debt. And God called me to leave my practice for a month. And for anybody here that has owned their own business, you know that there's ongoing overhead costs, staff, time off where you're not making money, time gone where you're spending money, et cetera, et cetera. And yet, I had dedicated my practice to the Lord years before we even started it and said that it was His. And so this was a defining moment. And don't you know that God gave us 25% higher income that year than the year before with a month off? Now, it's been said that you can't outgive God, and it really made a believer out of me that you can't really outgive God. Just another aspect of just an example, you know, I had given our missions to the Lord as far as what He wanted us to do. We had planned everything down to the wire as far as everything, how everything was supposed to turn out. I was going, Barbara didn't go that time, to Côte d'Ivoire. And we got about halfway there on the plane, and recognized that half of the stuff that I had brought was still in Atlanta, which meant that I was going all the way out to Côte d'Ivoire, and I wasn't going to be able to work at all. I was just going to be able to be a tourist for the most part. And so I had some concern about that, of course. So I got out there, and through a series of events, I met an African dentist who put me in touch with a dental school in Abidjan, and then on and on, contact after contact, had somebody that knew where a dental supply house was. They took me down there, and I had the compressor for the turbines that we use for doing the fillings. But I didn't have the turbine, because that was in the thing that was lost. And so the dental supply people said that they would loan me one. Now, this is like a $1,000 piece that they loaned me. I was able to buy a couple of things. And there's a connector between my unit and the turbine. And he said it was a totally different connector. So here we are. We're in a dead-in-the-water situation again. And he said, let me go back and take one more look back in the back room, that back room. He came back out, and he found a connector that connected his piece to my piece that he didn't even know he had in his office. Didn't even have it in inventory. And so once again, you know, I saw God be able to work, you know, through this difficult, difficult situation. That which I had committed to Him, He allowed it to become a defining moment in my faith-building process. Now, here we are years later, and all of my children have moved back in with me for one reason or another, divorce, unemployment, just very hard things. And we're finding that our defining moments are becoming where we used to say, you know, God, I've done all these things for You. You know, I've spent my money. I've gone to Africa. I've done this. I've raised my kids in a godly way. You know, can't You cut me a break here? And just through God's grace, our kids have moved back in, and we are just seeing their lives take off for Christ now in just an exciting, exciting way. So these are just some slices, you know, where God has created some defining moments in our lives because of the rock that Joel talked about. My son has a Steelers shirt. He's a big Steelers fan. And I guess one of his favorite is it Palomaro? Yeah. So he's got that. He's even got the little kids now with all the Steelers shirts on, his kids. And my son's a pretty big boy. He's about 6'4", 230, you know, so he's a pretty big boy. But you know what? He'd get run over if he went out onto the football field in the NFL. And you know, he recognized that he was just a fan. You know, and in order to become a follower truly, you have to get on the field. You know, you have to get on the field. And what would that look like for you? What would that look like for you and for your life today if you would change from becoming a fan, that name that's on the back of the jersey, to becoming a follower of Christ? So I want you to pray this week that God would give you some opportunities to do some reflection, introspection on that part, to see what it would really mean for you to get off the bleacher and into the game, how that would affect and impact your life for Christ as one of those living stones that Joel talked about. Thanks for letting me talk.
Father, your word says that the one who called us is faithful and he will do it. And for all of us, it's a journey to learn to trust, to learn to believe that the life that you've called us to is the truth, that your kingdom is what's eternal and worthy, and that walking in communion with you is life. So this morning, as we do this together, we do it to remember the one who has called us. In Jesus' name, amen.